I'm starting a new series as well. And it's the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll read to you the first three verses in chapter 1 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a very beautiful epistle, and the first chapter particularly leads us directly into the main theme of this epistle, and that is to declare the glory of the gospel, and that Christ is unsurpassed. He is greater than the angels, he's greater than the prophets. And so we have a very clear aim here. It is addressed to Christians who are probably predominantly of a Jewish background. There will be some Gentiles amongst them, but predominantly they will be of a Jewish background. So the epistle sets out to do something. I've mentioned this many times in preaching on this part of Scripture. It sets out to do something, and there are many phrases like don't neglect, hold fast, and so on. Many that you could choose out as quite interesting phrases like that, that shows that there is a certain concern in this particular epistle. It sets out to guard the most holy faith. It does that without any apology at all. It sets out to guard the most holy faith. There are so many things that can come against the true faith, either by belief or by behavior. And it always has been a great task, and a lonely task too, to maintain the integrity and the simplicity and the cleanness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this epistle has that burden, to guard against all and every influence which is against the gospel. In a way, you could describe it as a great fortress. And in this fortress, you know that there will be no toleration of anything that is contrary to the Christian faith or to the Christian way of life. Both are there. Then, because of that, it's as if this fortress had great battlements, and I don't like using military terms, but sometimes they serve, as if on the walls and the various things around the high walls and towers that are about the fortress, there are great guns that fire out warning shots. So every time a teaching that is way out, slightly out, a warning shot is heard from this fortress. That's the kind of picture I have. It's a very definite and a very determined epistle. In that sense, there's a note of warning regarding it as vital that the Christians hold fast to their faith. You might say, well, that was their problem in their day. Yes, it most certainly was their problem in their day. And they faced it head on. They faced it bravely. They didn't face it by trying to compromise with the various odd things that are coming about. And there were a multitude of them. It might be interesting sometime, if God spares me, it might be interesting as we go along this particular series in showing some of the things in belief and in behavior that would try and entice the Christian from loving the Savior and from walking with the Lord. There were many. If we think that we are hard-pressed today, they were hard-pressed then. But then, on the other hand, isn't it an epistle for today? I think everywhere that you go, that you'll find one word being said you talk to a minister or to an elder or to a deacon or a church member, and they will say, not that we are ungrateful for the day of small things, but it is a day of confusion. Even 20 years ago, the fight, although unpleasant, because a fight is always unpleasant, was a clean one. It was between various views, depriving the Bible of the supernatural and the spiritual, and those who believed in the supernatural and the spiritual. It was a division like that. It was a clean division. Everyone knew exactly where he stood. But today, there are issues that mix up both sides until a man hardly knows where the other stands. The issue is not clear. And so, we're in a position very much like the time of the epistle to the Hebrews, and maybe we can learn a great deal as we go along. Now, some of them were obvious ones. They were surrounded, first of all, by the opposition of the Jews, the formal religion of the day. And, you know, there's nothing, they say, that there can be nothing that can match ecclesiastical hatred. Meaning now, outside a work of grace, of course, and outside the born again. But when you come to formal, nominal faith of any kind, that its vindictive nature can be very powerful. So they were up against this. Jews who had no grace of God in their hearts, and were very, very opposed to these Christians who had the grace of God. Then there was the opposition of Roman society. Now, it's a pretty big thing. Think of the society that you're living in. How trapped are you? How trapped are you? Are you trapped in society? Are you trapped in things that you feel you've got to go? You realize that you're compromising, and yet you feel that you must go. You feel you must fraternize a little and do these things. But in your heart of hearts, you know that it's like that terrible bindweed clinging around your heart and your soul and choking you. And it spoils your time with God. And you're failing to have those lovely times of God you used to have to at one time. And you sadly say with the hymn writer, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" There was all the enticements of Roman society, and very powerful at that too. To be one out on that is a terrible thing. Then the danger of wandering imposters. These men called themselves Christians. Whether they were men of grace, now this is a different kind of opposition to the Jews, who are not men of grace. These men were not persecutors. These men were deceivers. And they were Judaizers, we call them. And they were a very powerful influence at that time. And they would say something like this to the Hebrew church. Well, to the Hebrew Christians, we can see that this church that we're writing to now, and the churches we're writing to, that you are predominantly Hebrew churches. And some Gentiles amongst you. But don't you think now, as a chosen people of God, don't you think that we should perhaps bring in some of the old ways that were ordained by God for that period, that we should have them here? Don't you think it is right? And they will bring the burdens of the legalism of some of those things, and Christ has completed all those ordinances. But they would play on people and plague people's consciences and saying, well, you're not really a Christian unless you're conformed to that great Jewish tradition that you have. And it worried many of them. They were young Christians. So maybe it was the second generation, but nevertheless, young Christians. And so it was hard. The Bible wasn't already got together. They had a book here and a book there and the Old Testament together. But they had a gospel maybe, and an epistle, or a copy of parts of another gospel. Hadn't got a lot to go on. And so very often they're very concerned, and they're very grateful when they had a letter like this, a letter to the Hebrews, of their particular problems, a church that was predominantly a Hebrew one. And also, I think, it's exactly the kind of problems we have today. Now, there's the opposition of the Jews, and they felt badly about those, because they were Jews themselves, but they had become Christian. There was the opposition of society, which was the course of this world, dragging them along that way, always a source of nuisance in the Christian church, and when men and young people are easily enticed by all its many enticing ways. It'll even dress up its ways by saying it's Christian and using means and methods that at one time we'd never consider or even look at. And yet today we tolerate. And the danger of wandering Judaizers. Now, it leads us, this epistle, to the profound depths of the evangelical faith. Now, let me read you a quotation by John Calvin on his remarks or his consideration of this epistle. "There is indeed no book in the Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so splendidly exalts the power and worth of that unique sacrifice which he offered by his death, deals more adequately with the use and also the abrogation of ceremonies, and in short, explains more fully that Christ is the end of the law." That was his view, and you see he had a very high view of this epistle to the Hebrews. So the main positive theme here is a declaration that we are going to safeguard, says the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, the integrity of the gospel, and that we will not in any way compromise her, despite Judaizers, or despite Roman society, or the society of the age that we are living in, or the opposition of any other kind of semi or nominal religion, whatever it may be, that we shall maintain the integrity of our doctrine, of our belief, and the cleanness of our behavior. These things we will maintain. And so we have that kind of book which has a great aim in view. Because in many of the epistles there are aims, like in Epistle to the Romans, there's the great aim of justification by faith. But in some of the epistles, there are many points, and it's very difficult to get an overall one, unless you give a title like in the Philippian ones, The Glory of Christ. Yet there are so many, many subjects there. But this one is saying, I'm going over there, and that's my aim. And all I say and do and write in this epistle will be to that end, that it might be to the glory of Christ. Now then, in this particular chapter, he shows his superiority over angels and over prophets and so on. Now, the background. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, we have a lot there, don't we? Saying, in olden days, God has spoken by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and so on. He's spoken by the prophets. But now then, we have something new. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto us by the prophets, now he has something else to say, has given a final word. But notice how it begins. What a remarkable epistle. It starts with God. God. You and I are answerable to God. If we have formed attitudes or ways or customs or habits in our lives, whatever they are, we are answerable to God. And this epistle begins there. It begins with God. We're not answerable to a pastor or elders or deacons or they to each other, but we are answerable to God. And to me, that is a wonderful and a terrifying thing. I think it is something that overrules all my ministry. This dreadful responsibility of preaching always, not to a congregation, it never has been for me, but preaching in the sight of God. It always has been that. Because that, in the last analysis, is where I am answerable for every sentence and every word and every sermon. Not to the views or the whims of a person or the praises or the criticisms or anything, but to God himself. So he begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto us by the prophets. Now, what has he done now? Hath in these last days, we're in them, hath in these last days is that period of time from the incarnation of Christ to the second coming. All of that we regard as the last days. And so in the early church, they talk of the last days. Centuries later, they talk of the last days. Today, we talk of the last days. We don't know when the last day will be. We know there will be certain indications. But we are in that umbrella period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, which is that final word of God, the last days. Now, what has he said for this last day? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's spoken by him, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now then, let's look at that little word, heir, which has caused a great deal of problems, and I don't want to bypass problems, I don't want to enlarge problems and waste time on things that men argue about either. Now then, some men came along and said, he's an heir. Therefore, if he is an heir, he is subservient, he is below God. So he's not co-equal with God. But listen to this. Again, a second quote by Calvin here. The name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh. People get confused about this. There are certain references in Scripture that refer to Christ as he is in the flesh, albeit perfect, but in the flesh. There are other references that refer to him as he is in the fullness of his deity. And we should have the discernment to understand which we are referring to. Now then, we are referring here to his humanity. The name heir is attributed to Christ as man is in the flesh. For in being made man and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself this heirship. Why? In order to restore to us what we had lost in Adam. What had we lost? We'd lost our way. We'd lost our glorious destination. We'd lost our right to the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. We'd lost our heirship. But now, in Christ, when we are believers, he becomes for us the perfect heir in his perfect humanity, the perfect heir. And because we are united with Christ, we too are heirs to the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. So in Christ, he restores that heirship for us, which we lost in Adam. Now then, the verses to help. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is, when you think now of the other part of the verse, which I should have read just then. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, in whom also he made the worlds. See how the scripture balances there. He is there as a son of man, in his manhood, perfect manhood, yet he becomes the perfect heir. In him, we too are heirs of heaven and heirs of glory. Is that all he is? No, no, there is more here, he says, in that he says, that through him, he made the worlds. So here now is the exalted deity of Christ, the dynamic agency in the Son, in his creative abilities. Verses like this, John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom one are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That is, all things. He's involved in creation. He's in that glorious, mysterious unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet every now and again, we speak of the two natures of Christ. We speak when he was as man, and sometimes as God. He has that glorious ability. And we should never forget that, else there would be no hope for us. The epistle lifts our thinking to the glory of Christ. Now let's look at his person. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Here again, a problem arises, and we'll finish with problems mostly then, I think, one or two here and there. The false teachers came along and said, ah, there you are, there you are. We were right all along. And they say, you see, there's God there, the Father, but here, lower down, is Jesus Christ. Because, you see, it's not the same. There is the thing that is brightness itself, and here is the rays. They don't belong to one another, and so he is subordinate to the Father. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, wrote, some who desire certain strange things from this illustration, that the brightness is not substantial, but has its being in another, are wrong. It is a problem of human language. Now let's look at it like this. The brightness of his glory. He reflects the glory of God. Now let us see now what kind of a relationship has he with God. The brightness cannot be separated from the light. You cannot separate it. If we should, well, they are lit. Have a bulb there. And the light that is in the bulb and its brightness cannot be separated. But it is by natural nature proper to it and coexistent with it and is not produced after it. They are together. Listen to John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Son is co-eternal with the Father, just as brightness is to the Son, and just as brightness displays that of which it is the brightness, so the Son manifests the Father, whose wisdom he is. So the Son exists essentially in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Remember the verse where the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Father and I are one. He is, in this verse, the express image of his person. So now we're dealing with an area of two things here. At one moment, we're talking of his flesh and how in the perfect humanity he attains for us that which we lost in Adam, a right to the heirship in grace. And yet also, there he is in creation and the sustainer and the upholder of creation. He is there as well. And so the writer is in no mistake at all by what he means. Now he says this. He is the express image of his person. Now what does that mean? The Greek has two meanings here. One is, he is the very stamp. That is something that's engraved in a coin, the very stamp of his nature. So you had a coin, and you had there the image of God, yet you have the stamp there, it is the image of Christ. But there's more to the meaning. There is more than a mere stamp. It denotes nature and the very presence of God. Do you remember our Lord speaking, he that has seen me has seen the Father? We're dealing this morning, you see, about something of the closeness between God the Father and God the Son in this particular area that we're looking at. Not forgetting the Holy Spirit. Only at this moment, we've just been talking about God the Son, and in his flesh, he enabled us to regain that which was lost in Adam, a place in heaven. Who is this great one in this perfect flesh? He is also perfect deity. And he's with God in creation and upholds things by the word of his power. And so there, here, the express image of his person is the very stamp and the very nature of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now then, what does this mean as far as we are concerned? It means that when we're talking now about Jesus Christ, we are talking about the very presence of the Godhead. So when you and I pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, that we might have Christ glorified in our midst, and the work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, and God allows us, is as if we might say, the fullness of God and the presence of God. Have we an aim as a church? How many aims? We have a lesser aim, which is an important aim, personally, godliness. Search out every piece of ungodliness in you and rip it out and have a godly aim. But as a church, yes, godliness in a church, but also an aim that we might know more and more of the presence of God. For it is the presence of God, not something that is worked up by excitability, but something that comes down and which is supernatural. And everyone knows that the Lord was there, not just something of the imagination. And then we'll know something of the loveliness of the person of Christ. I saw this hymn. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Like some bright dream that comes unsought when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image ever fills my thoughts and charms my ravished soul. Yet though I have not seen, and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will unseen but unknown, not unknown. When death these mortal eyes shall seal, and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. The aim there is, beyond the sacred page, beyond the glorious doctrines, I seek thee, Lord, even with the eye of faith, as Peter is referred to more or less indirectly in that particular hymn, whom having not seen, ye love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That our faith might be something like that, that as we go through the pages of Scripture, that the very person of Christ rises, yes, from the soundness of his doctrines and the beauty of its expression, there we see he is mine. And by the eye of faith we see him, and our soul is ravished by him. Briefly, his power. And upholding all things by the word of his power, he is dynamic. He is not an insipid, I don't know how to express this, a wave has gone over the world of small g, Jesus. I dislike the way it's said even. It is almost blasphemous in its sound. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a creator and the upholder of the universe. He is the second person of the Trinity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we cannot mess about with him in our worship or in our behavior. We must not degrade worship and we must not lower the standards of our lives, because we worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now listen to his power. God creates the world in accordance with his will and purpose, and what he has created, he sustains and directs towards the fulfillment of that purpose. So there you are. He's created the world. He upholds it, sustains it towards a great purpose which he has in view. Where does Jesus Christ come in? Well, in the creation of the universe, he creates the universe or creates our world through the Son. How then is his creation upheld? By the word of his power. Yes, it is related to the power of the Father and the Spirit, but here we are pinpointed to Christ by the word of his power. What power is this? Nations rise and fall, and we get terrified and frightened. Circumstances alter and so on. And we are creatures so weak and frail that we're affected by a little down in our life there, elated by a little up. It should not be like that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Have a large vision of God and see that where we are heading for is greater than any circumstance that you and I can be, however miserable or however happy that circumstance may be. Think of the Christians that are suffering abominably and terribly in the places behind the Iron Curtain. We are at ease here, and let us thank God for that, but let it not hinder us from turning to God. It is a pity that always we have to have a powerful incentive. There should be enough of an incentive by the word itself. But he is before all things, we hear in Colossians, and by him all things consist. So we have this dynamic word of power. Now then, there's a passage in John 12 that talks that Jesus Christ has come to preach. I'll just read you a few verses. Here they are. Jesus cried and said, verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not. He that believeth on me believeth or not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. So if you believe in me, he says, you're believing in him, in God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But if you believe in me, you believe in God. That's plain enough. And he that seeth me, and he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That's my purpose. Those are the terms of my reference, that men might believe in me, in order that they might believe in God. And if any man hear my word and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the very word that is rejected in this world will be the very word that will condemn and judge that person, and there will be power in the judgment. As there is power when a man is saved, glorious power, wonderful power, his sins are forgiven, he has peace with God, he's been given faith and repentance to come, God has enlightened him, the Holy Spirit has quickened him and so on, he has got great grace. This is the power of Christ manifested there. Yes, but he also has a power for that same word that saved, which is rejected, is the word that condemns eternally. Let us get that quite clear at the beginning of this session, that if you have members of your family, brothers and sisters and husbands and wives, whatever it may be, or friends, my dear friends, if they have not yet received the word of Jesus Christ, they are condemned as they are now. I would plead with you to see this. You know, it's terrible in a way. I think backsliding is an awful thing. Not so much. You see, I know it's a luxury to backslide. It's lovely to backslide. You can indulge in sins and then pretend or think or hope that you still have the Lord. But you're in a perilous place. But maybe you are the Lord and you're trying to get the best of this world or the worst, whatever it may be, and still have your inheritance. But you see what you're doing, my friends. You are a great hindrance to the lost. And I am concerned about the lost. So backsliders, come back and see your grave responsibility. And for us who are at ease in Zion, let us stir ourselves and see whatever particular views we have, this, and that, and the other, that on these great fundamental things that we can see our neighbor is going headlong to hell, and we are silent. What a guilty silence. You know something that frightened me very much years ago? It was at the time when they had hanging. Do you remember? And I can remember things like this just stuck in my mind. There was a fellow, there was something like the A5, I forget the name of the motor, main road, it was labeled that murder. And this man was condemned for a murder and hanged. He pleaded to the end that he was innocent. There was a witness that didn't have the opportunity or didn't take the opportunity, but was silent. And years later, the innocence of the man is shown. Do you know, that kind of thing, it rends at my heart and my spirit. I cannot bear it. Oh, how dreadful. Oh, how dreadful. Oh, if only the time could be regained. My dear friends, that is bad enough. But listen to this. You've got a neighbor next door, maybe, or whoever it may be, and there you are, silent, and with a condemnation far worse than the one I mentioned. Do you believe in him? That behind you is Jesus Christ, he who hath the power in his word to save and the power in his word to condemn. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then last, briefly, the passion of Christ. When he had by himself purge our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a quietness about it. He's done it all. It was violent. It was painful. It was undignified. Yet he did it. And he did it himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He offered himself on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice to God, in satisfaction of the punishment to which man, because of his guilt, was subject. He does it for him, and then when it is completed, he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It signifies the completion of his work. He's able to say, as that poet said, "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And especially there we can say, "It is finished." He's in the place of highest honor, equal with God. This is the glorification of the incarnate Son. Seated and ruling. Not finished. Seated and ruling. In ceaseless activity. In our chapel here today. In ceaseless activity in many hearts and souls. Yes, he sustains a universe. And yet in this planet we call Earth, he rules over history. Also, he is active towards his people. Not a hair of your head he is not aware of. Not a little bird that falls he doesn't know of. Details like that merely show us that there is nothing in our hearts that can be that he does not know of and that he is not fully aware of. He is active in preparing a place in the mansions in glory. That eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it come to the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Look at the activity of the Son of God. Finish the work of redemption. Sustaining the universe. Ruling history. Active towards his people. Caring for all their needs. Active in heaven, preparing a place for them. He loves us. And if he loves us, we should love him. Our relationship by God's grace to him in salvation is a living thing. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. He is my prophet because he is the final word. No need for any more. In that sense, he is the final word. He is a priest in that he purges once and for all my sin. He is a king and he is enthroned forever on the right hand of the majesty on high. His person, his power, his passion. He is your savior. What are we like? Do we apologize for an effeminate little Jesus? Or are we believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And that we will live godly, unblemished lives by the grace of God in this life. True and clean in doctrine. True and clean in behavior. And living to the glory of God. This epistle begins with God. And we, in the last analysis, face our God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. In thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of thy name, an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, to heaven's beloved one. May God give us a glimpse, give us a grace to catch a glimpse of the greatness of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask that thy good hand may be upon us, and grant, O Lord, that we might be real and honest in the things of God. May thy word be applied to us. May the Holy Spirit wrestle with us and grant that we might always be willing to submit to thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.